Bibles, go with me, please, to the epistle of Paul to Timothy, the first epistle, please, 1 Timothy.
Amen. So good to be here again this afternoon. Let me say it's so good to have Sister Sandra's son, Paul, and Sonoma's brother with us, his children. Amen. It's good to have them with us today. I want to just share a few things with you as a follow-up, a message. I taught a series on Have Faith in God. And I wanted to do actually some things I wanted to share in follow-up to that, maybe connected with it in some regards, but to explain some scripture out of 1 Timothy. Paul talks about faith quite a bit, and there's some things that I just wanted to talk about, how we can lose that faith or turn away from it. There are six things that Paul says that we can do, we don't want to do, but we must guard ourselves against it in this last day. There is an attack on our faith. There is an attack on our faith. Paul said, I have kept the faith. You know what's interesting? When God created Adam and He put him in the garden, He told him something. He said, dress and keep it. Guard it. Adam didn't guard it. That very fact that he had to keep that garden indicated there's danger in your domain. And there was. Satan had access to Adam. The serpent had access to Adam. There was danger in his domain. He didn't guard it. He lost it. Consequently, he lost it for all of us. Yeah, when he got kicked out, we all got kicked out. Whether we like it or not, none of us were born in the Garden of Eden. He didn't give Cain a second chance. He didn't say, okay, your dad messed it up, so I'm going to try it with you and put you in the Garden of Eden. When God kicked out Adam and Eve, He kicked every one of us out. Every one of us were born outside that garden. And that's just a fact. But we just sang about the song, we're going back. He's brought us back. We've been restored. And we're going back where that river of life is and where that tree of life is. Amen. But we have to do something with regards to our faith. While you're opening up, we're going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to mention one thing before I get into this message of this afternoon. I preached a message last Sunday morning on worthy to suffer. It was part one of a two-part sermon. Worthy to suffer. I don't know, God impressed on me to preach it then. I preached it and the Lord helped us to do so. Many of you were out of town and absent. I'd like to ask you, I don't often do this, but this is one time I'd like to ask you if you can to secure a copy of that CD and listen to that message. I say that because I want the second part to make sense to you. And when I preach the second part, I'll preach it as soon as the Lord gives me the liberty to do so. I have been holding on to that message. I don't know. I put it together a long, long time ago and just have to wait. And of the Sundays that I think would be the most inopportune times, God says, you preach it now. And I did, and I'll preach part two of it when the Lord tells me to do it. I'm sorry sometimes when I do. I know I'm a minister that kind of preaches in series. I don't just preach sermons out of the hat here and there, and I have a concept that I feel like needs to be ingrained in us, and so I try to take that and stick with it for a little while, but then sometimes I break in on that series from time to time. And but I had something I want to share, so I'm going to ask you, if you weren't here, maybe you could get a copy of that message and listen to it, and then when I preach the second one, which may be soon, probably will be, then it will make some sense to you and help you. Worthy to suffer. I talked about, first of all, the path to worthiness. That's what I talked about. The second part of that sermon will be the proof of worthiness, the proof that you are worthy. There is a path to bringing us to worthiness, and then there is a proof that we are there. We are ready and to know that we are worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Suffering for Jesus is a pleasure. It is a privilege to suffer for His name. We would not think for us, we think it is a terrible tragedy. But we need to change our mindset. If God has called us to suffer, He's called us to a high honor. A high honor and a high privilege. We've got to change our mentality of suffering. For us, it's become a necessary evil that must be endured or some difficult thing. And I'm telling you, you're never going to endure the suffering if you don't get the right mindset toward it. So I'm going to challenge you to get that CD and listen to it so that we can get on the path to being worthy to suffer. Because I'm going to tell you, I believe that judgment's coming. If judgment's coming to our nation, it will not come to this nation as a whole until it has first touched the church of God in this nation, because judgment begins at the house of God. Because if the church is doing what it ought to do, being effective salt and light in a community, judgment won't come on a nation. Amen. 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 If especially a nation that's been founded on Christian principles, something failed somewhere. Something went wrong, and it didn't go wrong in the government first. It went wrong first in the churches. And the fault lies there, and we just have to put it where it is. We're there. I was sharing with Brother Ross at the lunch table, some of the men that were around there. You know, most people that look on the church world today look at the church as nothing more than a religious club. I mean, they go by, we got our car washes, we got our dinners, we got our programs, we got our food lunches and our food lines and our soup kitchens, and we got this and we got that, and we're just a bunch of do-gooders out there with some religion, and we have our religious meetings, we got our religious clubs, we pay our religious dues, and we got our religious qualifications, and you know, you pay your dues and you join the club and you can be a part of the clan and join your little society, and that's what we've become. And folks, you know, the world's got their society, so why do they need ours? They're not going to come and be a part of ours. And when you and I go out into that world to confront that lost and dying world, we have to overcome that image. The first thing we've got to deal with is the perception that the world has of us. What do they think of us? Why are we the way? How do we differ from the rest of this junk that's going on? And we're going to have to show that and demonstrate and prove, first of all, that we are not like the rest of the clan that's out there. And that's something we've just got to overcome. So we're just going to have to be ready and get back to being the people. All right, enough for that. First Timothy, please, chapter 1. And I want to talk about men who fail to keep the faith. Paul said when he wrote to Timothy that in his second epistle, I have kept the faith. And that becomes a theme of his first epistle to Timothy about keeping the faith. And we can see that because he mentions it various times throughout this epistle. And I want to talk about six things that you can do in this epistle that causes you to leave or lose the faith. The first one is found in 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Excuse me while I'm thinking about it. If I don't say it now, I'll forget about it. Next Sunday afternoon will be our next question and answer session. A week from today, Sunday afternoon, I want you to have your questions ready. All right, I've told you about it. Bring your questions. And next Sunday afternoon, we're going to have us a question and answer session. So I hope you've got those written down and you've been putting those on paper. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Or this command. When Paul gave a charge, it wasn't a suggestion. Paul said, I'm commanding you. I'm telling you to do this. You're my son in the faith. Do this. So this wasn't just some good advice he's giving him. This is a needful thing. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And do something. Verse 19. Holding faith and what? A good conscience. Which some, not all, but some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And he gives us two, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul said one of the first things that you can do with regards to your faith is you can shipwreck it. You can crash your Christianity. That may sound a little bit different, but you can crash. You can be sailing along and think everything is right, but there is one principle here that if you put away that principle, you will crash. You will wreck. And in the wreck, you will destroy your life. Your life will be destroyed. And Paul said an example, there were two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Paul disfellowshipped them. When he said, I delivered them unto Satan, that's disfellowshipping them. He kicked them out of the church. He disfellowshipped them. You find that same language over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When Paul said there was one among them, he said, look, put this man out. Deliver him unto Satan. That's what he said. The flesh may be saved. Deliver such a one unto Satan that the flesh may be saved in the day of the Lord. And, for the sanctification, he mentions about that, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. But notice here, Paul said, I delivered these two men unto Satan. These are two men who have shipwrecked their faith. Now, how did they shipwreck their faith? Now, we know what a shipwreck is. You've got, we shipwreck our faith. Just think about, first of all, how I'm going to deal with it in the context, but we talk about a ship that when it wrecks, normally under smooth sail, normally a ship doesn't wreck. Normally a ship wrecks, number one, in stormy conditions. And there are a lot of folks that when the pressure gets on, when the storm comes, if everything was smooth, you'd never know anything was wrong, but you find out there's something lacking in the life whenever the storms come and put pressure and begin to push that ship this way and that way, and that person ends up going a direction that they would not have ordinarily gone, and they shipwreck their faith. Or sometimes you shipwreck your faith when, or you can have a shipwreck when you are going through uncharted waters. There are some that have shipwrecked under good conditions, but the map was wrong. And there were ledges, there were reefs that were there, and they didn't navigate. Their navigational maps were off. Something got off. They got misinformed. They got bad information, and therefore they shipwrecked. So at least under two conditions, when shipwreck takes place is in stormy conditions or times of uncharted territory with which you are not familiar and you're depending on something else and you are at a loss. Now, what happens if men shipwreck their faith? Verse 19, holding faith and what? A good conscience, which some have put away, referring to the good conscience. Some have put away a good conscience. The result of that is that they have shipwrecked their faith. We shipwreck our faith when we put away a good conscience. Whenever you and I fail to maintain a good conscience, we will shipwreck our faith. That was what Paul had stated, that he that was his desire. Constantly that he lived. He mentions over in Acts chapter 23, for example. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And again, he tells us in what that conscience is, explains it, chapter 24 and verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. What is a good conscience? A good conscience is a conscience void of offense. A good conscience is a conscience void of offense. Now what that means is you've got a conscience that's clear, no violations, no offenses that haven't been taken care of, nothing that you've shoved back and put on the back burner. You have dealt and kept your record clean in such a way that you can lay your head down and rest at night and sleep and know this: I have nothing. I have no sin. I have no offense that I have not dealt with and taken care of in my life. That's a good conscience. A good conscience, again, is a conscience in which there are no offenses, there are no sins, no transgressions, no violations. You haven't taken anything and shoved it back, suppressed it, repressed it in some way, as to say, I'll deal with that later. Folks, if there's a wrong in your life, you don't deal with it later, you deal with it now. If there's a problem, you don't put it on the back burner. If it is fix your salvation, it's front and center, deal with it now. Because it affects your future. Now, I want to distinguish that a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to notice, as the first time he mentioned it, and mentioned it back in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, or the goal, or the conclusion of the matter, is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned.
This is important. He says, if you want to have where you fulfill the commandment, the very end of that commandment, the very goal of that commandment, where does that commandment want to bring us to? God wanted us to love Him. Even in the Old Testament, God's goal in giving them commandments, God's goal in giving the people rules to live by, was that they would love Him. God has ever wanted man to love Him. God has done everything He could in all of history to win man's affection. He judges, yes. He must judge. He can't get away from that. That becomes essential. We as a culture have to judge. Whether we like it or not, we've got to have a police force. We can say, oh, God shouldn't judge. Oh, God shouldn't send people to hell. Oh, God's not a God's going to do that. There is no government worth 2 cents that doesn't have an enforcement system for lawbreakers.
Right.
Amen. You break God's law, you deserve punishment.
Right.
You break and violate the laws of the nation, then you deserve some punishment for that. And any government that is unwilling to punish offenders is not a good government.
Right.
Read Romans chapter 13. One of the very purposes of government is to discourage the doing of evil. The punishment of evildoers is a purpose of government in Romans chapter 13. And any government that fails to do that is failing to be good government. But he says it's love that comes out of a pure heart. That is a sincere heart. Love that comes out of a good conscience. Love that there's no competition for the affection. It's love that comes out of a good conscience. That is, there's no violations. It's pure. And it comes out of faith unfeigned. There's no hypocrisy. It's true and it's sincere. That's the idea. That our love for God is something that flows from our heart, not merely our head. It flows from a heart of sincerity. It flows from a conscience that is void of offense towards God. There are no offenses between us and the Lord. And it flows out of a trust in Him that is unhypocritical, unfeigned. It's not pretended. We're not actors on a stage. We are real people living out this life. Now, I wanted just for a moment to come. I'm going to contrast that with another statement over in, before we get to the second one, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. He mentions the qualifications for deacons and what they ought to be. And he said they ought to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I wanted for a moment to just contrast a good conscience or with a pure conscience. With that, I want you to go to Titus, please. Right after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. I want to connect this idea of a pure conscience as opposed to a good conscience. Unto the pure, verse 15, Titus 1 and 15. Unto the pure, all things are what? But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Look, if you've got pure gold and you introduce an alloy into that gold, it's no longer pure gold. I don't care what percentage of alloy is in it. You say, but it's only 0.01%. I don't care. Once you mix it with something else, it ceases to be pure. I don't care how great a love you have, if there is in your love, if there is anywhere a competition for your affection, if there's anywhere in your love that there is a lack of sincerity or purity, so there's a little bit of a mixture in there, it's not pure love. Now this idea, and he says, even their mind and conscience is defiled. So notice, he said, under the pure, all things are pure, but under those that are unbelieving and defiled is nothing pure. So it's either pure and all pure, or it's defiled and all defiled. Defiled lacks purity. Now, when we talk about a defiled conscience, a good conscience, it's a good conscience as opposed to a conscience offended. A good conscience is void of offense. That is, there's no hurt, there's no pain there. There's no place in your life in which your conscience has condemned you. No condemnation. That's a good conscience. But a pure conscience is a conscience that's undefiled. A defiled conscience is a conscience that has been given principles that are wrong. There are some folks that have convinced themselves and trained their consciences to believe that they are right when they are not right. so that their conscience is defiled. And you can try all day long to convince them it's wrong. Their conscience doesn't condemn them any longer because they've retrained their thinking and retrained their conscience to believe another system of morals. Remember, the conscience does have to be trained. There are things initially written on the conscience at birth. When we are born into this world, we are born into this world with the basically the Ten Commandments written upon our conscience. But you can, in time, retrain that conscience to believe that right is wrong and wrong is right. All the conscience does. The conscience is not an educator. The conscience is not a teacher. The conscience is not a school system. The conscience does one or two things. It accuses or it praises. It either condemns or it says it's okay. Put it this way. It accuses or excuses one or the other. That's the language I think Paul uses in Romans chapter 2. The conscience either accuses or excuses us. So that's all a conscience can do. A conscience can either condemn you when you do wrong, or when you do right, you feel good. No condemnation. Is that understandable? But what you can do, that's why sometimes we must understand conscience is not the last teacher. There are, even Paul talked about, he said, I don't know of anything in which I'm wrong. But he said, that's not my judge. God is my judge. And there are some people absolutely in this world feel no guilt, no shame. They do wicked deeds. They do things. And I'm telling you, they have no guilt whatsoever because they have retrained themselves to think that this is right when in actuality it is wrong. You can't do that. And your conscience becomes defiled. There are folks that have dealt with it. I don't know how. It's somewhere. Now, if you can think I'm wrong, whatever, if you want to. But, you know, I look at that case of David, whenever David committed adultery with Bathsheba. There is at least somewhere probably around a period of a year between the time that David commits the act of sin and between the time that God sends a prophet to condemn this man. He doesn't commit adultery with Bathsheba and 2 weeks later God sends Nathan in there to condemn him for it. Bathsheba's already had a child. That took at least 9 months, folks. At least 9 months have passed and it appears that this child has lived for a little while. We've got at least a year that has spanned this time. This man has done something in order to justify his wrongdoing with Bathsheba so that God has come to the point that he can't even any longer deal with David and his conscience. He's got to send somebody else to prick that conscience and bring it back to what it used to be. David's conscience has become defiled. It was first of all condemned him. I do not believe that David committed that act of adultery without a condemnation of his conscience. Initially. I believe that conscience condemned him. I believe he felt the condemnation. But he somehow justified it. He made it feel right. He came up with a reason. He did something saying, well, look, you know, she needed it. I'm the king. She needed someone. Her husband's away. I'm here to provide. This, she's felt it. I felt it. We feel good. This thing is right. Do you know how many people are out there in church that are divorced and remarried and say, well, it just felt right. I didn't have the right one. Man, it's like a suit of clothes. You know, well, it didn't feel right, so I took her back to Walmart. Well, my wife didn't feel right, so I took her back and got me another one. It doesn't work that way. You know, I know that's the way we want to make it sometimes, but it just doesn't work that way. And there is this idea that the conscience somewhere, David went from a good conscience to a condemning conscience, and then he sears it, he pushes it back, and convinces himself otherwise, and has defiled his conscience. Now, what I want you to understand, let me draw back here to this idea of a good conscience. Anytime you are willing to let your conscience condemn you and not fix it, not deal with that condemnation, if you don't deal with it, you will shipwreck your faith. If there's anywhere in your life you're willing to tolerate sin, if there's anywhere in your life you're willing to tolerate wrongdoing, I'm telling you, if you've done something and you felt the condemnation that comes from the Holy Spirit or the condemnation that comes from your conscience, you need to fix it then and there. If you don't, the more you let it go on, the more you're going to justify, and the longer you give the enemy time to come up with a reason. And I'm going to tell you, it may seem like everything is okay now. It's all right. You've got past the violation. You haven't corrected it, but it doesn't. Your conscience isn't screaming any longer at you. It's just talking a little bit, and pretty soon you've silenced the voice altogether, and you're going on and you're thinking, everything is well. Nothing hurts anymore. I'm good. It's behind me. And then all of a sudden, the storms come. That's when we shipwreck. Everything in calm waters looks good, and the pressure gets poured on your life, and you shipwreck your faith because you have been willing to permit a condemnation in your life that you did not deal with and get under the blood. Or you're in uncharted territory. And I'm going to tell you something right now. You listen to me carefully. The church today is in uncharted waters in regards to where you and I are in our experience. Folks, I'm telling you, I'm facing challenges in my life today and in my ministry that I have never seen before. The church is facing challenges today on a scale and on a front that we have never hitherto faced, and you and I are in uncharted territories. This is no time for us to in any way permit any kind of condemnation in our life. We've got to stay true, keep the conscience void of offense towards God and man, and say, I don't want to shipwreck this faith, because when you're in uncharted waters, you need the voice of God ringing out clear and true. You need to be able to hear it. You need to have a map that's clear, because when you allow a conscience to be voided, when you allow a conscience to be offended, then what happens is you justify yourself. That creates a prejudice in your life. That creates an area in your life where you have built a fort, a fortress. You have committed a wrong, and now you've created a stronghold around that. The devil's got a stronghold in your life. You've got a fortress, and the only way that's going to be torn down is through the preaching of truth and the preaching of God's word, and you're yielding to it. And I'm telling you, if the devil's got a stronghold in your life, now's not a day for him to have a stronghold in your life, my friend, because we're in uncharted waters, and we need the voice of God to ring out clear, and we need pure hearts and holy lives that said, I'm going to live in the purity of God. I want virtue, because if we live in a world that is so willing to let us make an excuse for sin. The world doesn't expect us to live sober and righteous lives. We're expected to sin. Sin is normal experience to much of the church world today. And if we live a slipshod life, it's all right. Everybody else is too. No. I'm not interested in shipwrecking my faith. Let's maintain a good conscience, void of offense. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. I don't know how that happened. This was obvious. It may have been through tongues and interpretation. It may have been through prophecy. Paul didn't say that this was something that was evident among the people. He said the Spirit speaks expressly. Everybody should know that. It was obvious to everyone. They understood this. The Spirit had spoken this in their midst, probably through prophecy or tongues and interpretation. But this was common knowledge among them. The Spirit speaks expressly what? Something's going to happen. In the latter times, some, again, notice, not all, some, Paul said, concerning faith have made shipwreck or put away their conscience, and they have made shipwreck. And here again, some shall do what? They shall depart from the faith. Now the word depart means to apostatize. It means to desert or desist. Apostatize is to leave the principle of truth. But here he says they will apostatize from the faith. They will desert the faith, abandon it, desist from living it. Why? What have they done? How has this come about in their life? They have given heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now there's a reason why the seducing spirit was able to find a way into their life in verse 2. They speak lies and hypocrisy, and what? Having their conscience seared. If they had not permitted that offense in their conscience, they would not have seared that conscience. But they permit the offense, and once you permit the offense, you've got to somewhere sear it to shut down the voice of your conscience. You've got to push it further and further back until it doesn't hurt. And many times in searing the conscience, in order to sear the conscience, you must repeat the act again and again and again. And if there's a repetition of the act, you can sear the conscience. That's how people depart from the faith. And that's what men can do in reference to their faith. They leave it. But they leave it not simply because they just up and decided one day, said, I'm going to get rid of this. No, somewhere there was an offense. Somewhere they did something. They tried something that went against what they believed. It went against their conviction. They sinned against what they believed was right to do. And instead of going back and saying, I'm sorry, God, I missed it, they did it again. It hurt the first time, but it didn't hurt as bad the second time. They did it again, it didn't hurt as bad. They did it again, it didn't hurt as bad. And after a while, they developed a callous heart. They seared that area, and no longer they could then sin, and the conscience would not bother. Though the conscience might deal with them elsewhere, in that particular area, it didn't hurt them any longer. And that opens them up now to where the devil's got a way to come in and seduce them and pull them away and give them another doctrine. Notice, it's not that they depart from the faith to no faith. Those who apostatize do not become irreligious. Those who apostatize, that's important. Apostasy is not leaving religion. Apostasy is leaving truth. We've got the church world filled with apostasy. They haven't left religion. They're as religious as they've ever been. They go to church as much as they've ever went to church. They still pay their tithes, but they don't live by the same principles that they used to live by. And somewhere it started. They used to live this old-fashioned holiness way. They used to live in this old-time Pentecostal way. But somewhere a time came in their life when they first of all put on that worldliness. They took it up in some measure. And it was uncomfortable at first. It didn't feel right at first. It bothered them. But, it's all right. It's just a little bit different. It's just a little bit. It won't matter. So they did it again. And then it got bigger and bigger. And they seared that conscience. But notice, they didn't leave religion. They didn't even leave their church. No, the church just changed their doctrine and developed another faith. And what happened is the devil gave them a doctrine to replace the sound doctrine that they had in the beginning. And it all begins with an offense of the conscience that wasn't dealt with. So that the devil finds a way that they are men and women who are not willing to have the pure naked truth in every aspect. Notice what they do. They speak lies and hypocrisy. That's a double hypocrisy. You speak a lie, you're already a hypocrite. But they speak a lie in hypocrisy. So that they're lying, and even the lie that they tell, and even the life that they're living the lie is hypocritical. They're not even living the lie very good. Woo, glory. I'm going to tell you right now, we can see that on TBN all over today. Amen?
Yeah.
I mean, they speak lies,
mm-hmm. Yep.
But even the things they speak, they don't live by. They'll tell you to sow your faith, but they don't sow theirs. They'll tell you to sow their money, or sow your money rather, but they ain't going to sow you. They want you to sow into their lives, but they ain't going to sow into your life. No, no, no. It ain't going to happen. Oh, they might sow into another fancy preacher's life or something so they can get up and make a big story about it and say, well, yeah, God told me to give my last $200 and I put it in so-and-so's ministry and he'll be a liar too. So they're just one liar to another. And they put it in so-and-so's ministry and God gave me back $25,000. So sow into his ministry, you know. And he probably was paid to do that. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, I'm telling you that what happens is somewhere many of these people, and you can go down the line, many of these people from the charismatics on, they started out in holiness circles, in righteous churches. You can go to Oral Roberts and men that started, men that saw the power of God, experienced the power of God. They didn't give up religion. They just turned from sound faith.
They gave it up. They departed from it. There was a seducing spirit, a seductiveness that was able to come in and give them a doctrine to replace sound doctrine because they were not willing to live by the truth and not willing to live by a pure conscience. A good conscience. Secondly, thirdly, 1 Timothy chapter 5. There are two occasions here, and they somewhat go together. The first two go together, the next two go together, and the last two go together. There are six altogether. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Now this is in the context again of taking care of your family. There are widows in the church. And Paul says that they're to honor the older women, treat them as mothers. The younger women, they're to treat them as sisters with all purity. And honor widows that are widows indeed, verse 3. And then he says, if there's a widow that has children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable for God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now Paul talks about here that the first responsibility, when you've got a widow, they had a widow's list during this time, and the church would take care of the widows and minister to them. Remember, they were doing that from the beginning. It was the widows that pitched a fit over in Acts chapter 6 that had to get them to establish deacons in the church because widows weren't getting what they want or what they needed to maintain. So the church has been taking care of the widows and orphans since the beginning. Whoever didn't have the ability to care for themselves, the church was there to minister and take care of their needs from its inception. And Paul says the same thing here, but he said, don't just put any widow on that list. If she's got family, if she's got sons, even nephews, it's their responsibility first. The church shouldn't be taking care of them until there's no family to take care of them, so that they are a widow indeed. And he mentions this in verse 8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. The word deny means to contradict, to reject, to disavow. There's a contradiction in his life. He says he loves God, he lives for God, he's got true religion, and he won't provide for those of his own household. He's got a mama that's in need, and he won't take care of her. That man is living a contradictory life. Don't come professing about your faith and then telling me that you're not willing to love and take care of your own family. Paul said, there's a contradiction here. He's denied the faith. You can deny the faith, and you deny the faith when you live in a manner that is contradictory to the principles that you espouse. I preach that somewhat. Sometimes we espouse that we're holiness people, we're modest people. Modesty is a Christian principle. Amen? Does not this book talk about modesty? Godliness, piety? When we dress in a manner that is contradictory to modesty, we deny the faith. That's exactly what you're doing. And that will get you. Somewhere down the road, that's going to come back on you. Somewhere down the road, that's going to come back to haunt you because you are living a life that is called, and the enemy loves to have those kind of contradictions in our life. If there's one thing, and I've said it before, but that I've realized this, and I think Brother Ross talked about it. I was glad to hear him say it because what he said was the very same thing that God had been dealing with my life and so much recently. And I read this, or not read it, but I listened to Brother Ross as he talked about it in recent sermons, and he said, I've learned this more and more in my old age that God is a God of order. And God is constantly ordering my life. We talk about the steps of a good man being ordered by the Lord. God is putting our life in order. What God is doing in your life is He is working to take out the inconsistencies. He wants to put truth on the inside, and He wants that truth practiced, lived on the outside. And there are times when we have a principle on the inside, but we're not showing it rightly on the outside. And we have to have our life put in order. If your life is in order, there's harmony, there's unity, there's consistency. And when your life is in order, what is truly on the inside will be truly reflected and displayed on the outside.
And that's what I find out what God's been doing in my life is getting out the inconsistencies. He'll put you in order. So there are attitudes that you have to deal with because there are certain attitudes that's inconsistent, incongruous with a Christian life. So what God has to do is He has to deal with that attitude. And then when He gets that attitude right, He has to show us then how to reflect that attitude in a proper demeanor, in a proper way. And there's so much disharmony and disorderliness in the church world today. And it's just absolutely pathetic. And somewhere we've got to get this thing right and put it in order. We are not here to deny the faith. We want harmony in our life in Christianity. Amen? Chapter 5, please, and verse... I'm going to start at verse 9 so you can understand the context. Let not a widow be taken into the number, that is the list, put on the list, under 80 years old. So first of all, before she could get on the widow's list for support, she had to be at least 60. Having been the wife of one man, she could only have been married. No divorce or remarriage in her life. Well reported of for good works. She had a good record like Dorcas did at the church. If the church loses her, they would weep over her because this woman was constantly reaching out to work and serve others in the church. Interesting, it didn't say well reported of or having some good speaking ministry. I didn't say that. She didn't have to have a preaching ministry. She had to have a works ministry. Amen. She served. She cooked for. She helped people. She ministered. Dorcas made coats for people. Constantly serving. If she's brought up children, she's lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, has relieved the afflicted, and if she had diligently followed every good work, that's pretty good qualifications, isn't it? Hey, ladies, that's what you want to aim for. If you want the church to support you as a widow and you don't have children, this is the character you need to develop. Amen? That's pretty tight now, isn't it? Yeah. Amen. That means, you know, she's got the law. She has to have a show hospitality, washing the saints' feet. There's humility, service unto the saints, diligently relieve the afflicted. I mean, that's what that sister over there was doing when she talked about going out there and fixing that beef stew for someone. That's relieving the afflicted. Here's someone that can't do it for themselves. They're in need. She's out there. I mean, there's afflictions, folks. They're in this world. God does not promise us a church without affliction. You got people that are in need. They're sick. They're going to have problems. And God sometimes allows it to go on so you can have opportunity to minister and show your good works in those occasions. And here, he said, this widow cannot be on the list until she's 60 and she's got to have been a woman that has not had divorce and remarriage in her life. She's got to be someone. And again, these are widows that were on the official list of the church. That didn't mean that they couldn't reach out and help some others that maybe didn't come up to par. But these got it first. They got first priority. And that was the qualifications given. She had she knows how to take care of kids. She's brought up children. She's opened her home up to strangers. She's lodged them. And she's been able to take care and minister to their needs. But, verse 11, younger widows, that's under 60, he said, refuse them. Because when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Cast off. This is the fourth thing we can do in reference to our faith. And that is we can set it aside, nullify it, disregard it. That's that word cast off. Now this is in a context that what happens is, let's say you got a 30-year-old widow. Her husband dies. She's eligible to remarry. But she is so tore up over the loss of her husband. He's been a godly man. There's such a void and emptiness in her life. I'm going to serve God the rest of my days. You know, maybe she's had a couple kids and whatever, but or maybe her children has died too. Maybe they all got killed in an accident, whatever. She's just left. And she says, you know what? I'm going to be like Anna. You know, that she served God. She was, 8 years married or so, and she served God 80 years, I think, in the temple. And all this life, I'm going to be an Anna, and I'm going to serve the Lord. And Paul says, don't put her on the list. No. No, he says, don't. She'll get married again. Because I know she's grieving now. I know it's hard for her now, but she's a young lady. And you know what's going to happen? She may think that she can't live without one. That was the only one. And she'll never want anybody else. But I'm telling you, the pain of that's going to go away somewhere down the road. You know, and at first she may have put this faith. I know God's called me to this. This is the life I've been called to. And she's got that faith and she can do it. And Paul said 2 or 3 years down the road, she'll cast off that faith. She'll reject reject that. She'll nullify that. She'll put that aside is what she'll do and say, oh, well, it wasn't there to begin with. And you know, I just got my wires crossed. And oh, how many times we've had people come in a moment, in an emotional moment, whether it's through grief or a time of conviction in the church. Oh, I know God called me to do this and I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it the rest of my life. And it lasts maybe 6 months. And when the emotion dies down, yeah, you need to be careful that your faith isn't built on emotion. It's got to be built on something that's solid and conviction in God's Word. Because if you don't build it right, you will nullify that. You'll make up some excuse. And there are many people in the church, you may have done it. Somewhere back there in your Christian life, you made a vow. You didn't keep that vow. And you've come up with every reason in the world why you shouldn't keep it. I remember a minister at this particular time of the year, they would receive a lot of pledges for missions. I mean, people would give pledges in the thousands of dollars. I'm going to send this. I pledge this. I promise $20 a month for this mission effort. Or I promise $100 a month or $50 a month. Or I promise $500. I'm going to send it. I'm going to go home, put it together, find it, earn it, whatever. And I'm going to send it in. And I understood that they'd do good if they got 50% of the pledges. Now you can call that whatever you want to do it, but it's lying. You can call that whatever. If you've made a promise. Now if you have to, if there's just no way you can make it, then you need to go back to that person, fall on your knees and say, please forgive me and please relieve me of my pledge. I was a fool. I didn't do it right. I shouldn't have made it. I am so sorry. Is there any way? Can I back out on this thing? And may God help me. Can you forgive me of this vow? Because I simply cannot. But they do not. They come up with every excuse. The heat of the moment was there. They made it. And they get home and it all passes away and they don't keep their pledge. I'm going to tell you, there's sometimes I did some things in the heat of the moment, but I followed through with them. And I will tell you, I got some times that emotion died down. It wasn't easy to follow through with it, but I said, I'm going to follow through with it because my reputation's on the line. Remember the time I told the Lord a certain revival. I still believe I did what God wanted me to do. It's been so long time ago, but I said, Lord, I'm going to sell all my guns and give the money to you. And I had several guns and So I went home, and then when I had to go, you know, and it felt real good in the revival. But when you actually got that gun in your hand and you got that nice pistol your wife bought you for Christmas and you're letting this thing go right now, it's a whole different ballgame then. Yeah, it's a whole different feeling. The emotion changed and the dynamic of it was altogether different. Amen. I sold them anyway. That's what you've got to do. Somewhere, don't cast it off. Don't nullify it. Found your faith on convictions and stick with it unto the end. Amen? Chapter 6, two more. Chapter 6 and verse 10.
You were on that one widow here, the younger widow?
Yes.
Found on that word that waxed wanton against Christ. And it says the next verse, they receive damnation.
Well, I think the idea here, they will receive damnation because they've cast off the first faith. What happens, or condemnation is the idea. What's going to happen is that they're going to make this commitment that Christ is going to be my husband basically for the rest of the day. So they're going to wax wanton. I don't think the context would indicate to us that they're going to go out and, I mean, they were free to remarry in the Lord. I mean, a widow is free to remarry. She's free to be married again. But the idea is, again, when you were a widow of the list, you pledged yourself to Christ. Like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. You're not, because he says, whoever... let me get the language. 1 Corinthians chapter... I don't want to misquote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's note the context of that, because it's the same idea. Look down... Verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a reality there. That once you're married, you've got a wife to take care of.
You've got a wife to love. You've got a wife that you will need to please. That doesn't mean you cater to whims and wishes. But it's a fact in a marriage. Man's got to please his wife. A woman wants to please her husband. That's natural. That's not unbiblical. If you wasn't careful and you read this, it would sound like the guy that's married can't please God because he's got to please his wife. It is possible to do both. It is possible for me to be faithful to my wife, to love her, and at the same time please the Lord. If I can't do that, I'm in a heap of trouble, and you're all a whole bunch in this room's in a heap of trouble. Amen. That's just fact. I think it's in that same kind of spirit, first of all. I read that because if you read Paul and you just read it straight, he that's married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Well, if that's the case and he cares for the things of the world and pleases his wife, then he can't please God. No, Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying what's happening is when a man gets married, he's no longer singly devoted. He has other responsibilities that are going to make a definite pull on his life so that all of his time is not going to be able to be fully devoted to evangelism or fully devoted to outreach or to even prayer or more things that he can do, because a single man, every waking hour that he doesn't have to work or whatever to provide for his own maintenance, and he don't even have much to maintain if he's just a single person, he can give it all. He can give a whole lot more. But that guy's getting married. He's got little mouths to feed. He's got a wife to take care of. And say what you want to. When he's doting on her, he's not thinking about the Lord. You know? That's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. So I think it's in that same spirit. Here's a woman that's become a widow. And she's pledged, for me, it's just Jesus, single the rest of my days. I'm just going to be married to Jesus. I'm going to be in the church's list. And they put widows on the list. One of the things that they did, one of the things that widow women that were supported by the church would do, is they would help the elders and serve with other women in the church. Teaching younger women, for example, if you had divorce cases, you had single women that come in, dealing with them in situations, that widow who's already been through it. And notice, she had to be a woman of experience. She's been through marriage, she's raised up children, she's got that kind of experience, she knows what it is to take care of a home, manage it rightly, so that she's able to go out and train and help with other younger women that are in that situation, whereas an elder might not be able to go in to that home and deal with that single woman because it wouldn't be appropriate for him to do so. A widow who's being paid by the church, supported by the church, can go in and deal with that situation without tarnishing anybody's reputation here. Or putting someone in a dangerous spot of temptation. And so here's a widow, a young widow. This widow woman has made her pledge to Christ. I'm going to do it. And Paul says, after a while, when the emotion that dies down, she's going to wax wanton against Christ. That is, she's going to get her eyes on a man. And she's going to want to be married again. And it's no longer going to be just her and Christ. It's going to be another man. And what happens is the church needs to guide her in that emotional time and say, look, don't make rash decisions. Don't make rash commitments. You're young. You need to let this thing wait for a while. Because if she makes a pledge, the church endorses it, puts her on the list, she's going to end up condemning herself, receiving damnation, condemnation, because she's going to end up violating that when all the fervor and the grieving has died down. She's going to get her eyes. She's going to want to be married again. She can still have children. She's going to want to raise children again. And Paul says, don't do it. So I think that's the idea. She'll wax wanton against Christ. She'll receive it back because she's cast off her first faith. She's laid it aside. She had the faith then. She doesn't have the faith now. It wasn't wrong for her to do that. If she can do that at 30 years old, Paul said, don't put them on the list because this is what's going to happen. But if she can do it, but most are not going to be able to do that.
So there's more of a vow?
Yes. Yeah, she breaks a vow and she'll be condemned over it. And so I think Paul is saying, don't take her on the list. Encourage her not to do this. No, don't do that. We're not going to go down that road, and you don't need to go down that road, and you don't need to make that kind of a vow. You're young. You need to wait this thing out. You need to give this thing some time and see what happens down the road. So be very careful in that kind of situation. Amen. Chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, what have they done? They have erred
from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So we can shipwreck our faith. We can depart from the faith. We can cast, or we can deny the faith. We can cast off or set aside our faith, and we can err from the faith. Now, how did they err from the faith? What does this word err mean? It means to go astray, to lead astray. They erred from the faith. They were led astray. Now, what is leading them astray in this particular situation? The love of money. Covetousness. You get a person, Paul says, that, and he talks about earlier on, one of the things that servants and that sort of thing, servants that are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. I heard an absolute heretic the other way. Well, he wouldn't even call him a heretic. I don't know if he's ever saved, but I mentioned his name a while back. A prominent, he's a homosexual. Came up with this kind of mess that condemned the Bible and said that if the Bible got it wrong with the question of slavery, how do you think the Bible's going to get it right with the question as complex as homosexuality? Now, first of all, I don't consider homosexuality to be complex. But second of all, I want you to know the Bible didn't get it wrong on slavery. No. First of all, the Bible, it doesn't condemn all types of slavery. That's true. It doesn't condemn, but it does condemn the kind of slavery that initially took place in this nation, because people were made slaves, ripped out of their homes, and sold out by their own people. We can blame a lot on Americans, and they've got their own fault, but a lot of them were sold out by their own people. But anyway, that's another issue. But my point being is they were brought against their will. That's kidnapping. That's a capital crime in the Scripture. That's a crime that deserves execution. Yeah, you should be executed for kidnapping. But point being is this, is that, folks, the Bible didn't get it wrong on this issue of slavery. In the Roman world, there are slaves a lot of times outnumber free people. You can't take that and just say, I mean, if Christianity had looked out in that Roman world and said there should be no slavery, you know, said all that, it would have been chaos. They couldn't do that. No, the greatest thing about Christianity is the grace that comes from God and the ability to live in the most difficult of circumstances. You're a slave, you got a bad master, you can still serve God. There's grace to serve God in that kind of a situation. And even if you got a master who is a Christian and he's not disposed to free you, you got to understand people were slaves for different reasons. There may be some of those, probably many of those, were slaves from war captives. From that, I'm not sanctioning all those types of slavery. I'm not telling that Paul was sanctioning all types of slavery either. He didn't so much sanction the slavery. He just said, look, if this is the situations where you're at, quit your grumbling and complaining. God can give you grace to live where you are at. Look, we live in a day when folks live in some difficult circumstances. Folks are living in difficult marriages. Amen. They're in homes, they're living in difficult marriages, they're living in difficult situations. I'm here to tell you that God even told them as slaves, you can live and you can serve God and God can keep you. And if there's some man that wants to come along and teach you different, he's a man that's just chasing after wealth and money. And that's what he talks about, that while that man has got a love of money and he's chasing after money, it's going to lead him astray from the faith. Anytime anything takes the place of Jesus Christ, when one thing begins to be prominent in your life, that thing will ultimately lead you astray from Jesus. The one thing that must be preeminent and prominent in your life is Jesus Christ at all times. Even a doctrine. Take any doctrine of that Bible and let that doctrine become singly preeminent in your ministry, and it will ultimately lead you astray from the true sound faith of Jesus Christ. That's why we have the oneness movement in Pentecost today. is because there became one thing preeminent. It's Jesus' name, it's Jesus' name, it's Jesus' name. And all of a sudden, before you know it, the Father is Jesus, the Spirit is Jesus, the Son is Jesus, and people are being baptized in just the name of Jesus, and it becomes Jesus, 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 Jesus. The name of Jesus is right, the name of Jesus is proper, but put it where it ought to be, give it the context, give it the honor that it ought to be given. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's not just the name of Jesus that is to be preeminent. It's the person of Jesus Christ. In all of His revelation, He is Christ. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is the Son of the Father. He is second person in the Trinity. He is the Son of God. He's Son of Man. He's not just Jesus. He is Savior of the world. Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, first and the last. He is all of those things. And to emphasize one at the expense of others will lead us down the wrong way. And in error, you err when you begin to elevate one mode of one thing above the preeminence of Christ. And I conclude, last verse, 1 Timothy 6. I'll read verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which was committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Now, in English, in our translation, it's the same word, but in Greek it was two different words. In verse 10, the word erred meant to lead astray. Although related, it's a little different. Here, the word erred means to miss the mark. It's a different Greek word. Now, what has happened? It's the same word as found back in verse 6. If you look 1 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Let's go back there for a moment. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, verse 5, and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, that is empty talk, babble. The word swerved is the same word as erred in chapter 6 and verse 21. The idea is you're aiming for something, you're shooting for it, but you swerve and you end up missing the target. Even though you're still aiming, you miss it. There are people in Christianity today that are still aiming for Christ's likeness, but they're coming up short because they're trusting in a knowledge outside this book. He says, you've got these oppositions of science or knowledge. That's the word gnosis. Oh, it's the same thing that came up. And I'll mention, I'll just use the illustration again. That was about the oneness movement. One preacher said, I'm not going to believe it because it's not in the book. Oh, you won't get this by normal study. You've got to get this by revelation. Here's an opposition to fundamental doctrine, and it's an opposition through special knowledge. I got a special revelation. I got a special piece of knowledge. Let me tell you how it really is. Hey, you mean how many people are eating that mess up today? I mean left and right. Hey, but they're still aiming for Christ's likeness. They're still wanting to hit the mark. They're still trying to hit the mark. There's a problem. They're not following the proper course to do so. The end of the commandment is still love. He said they think they know the law. They're trying to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're doing. Or where are they aiming? I think we've got folks, believe it or not, in Christianity today, and I say that very, very loosely. You know that they think that they do know that we do have to love men that are in sin and be compassionate towards them. I mean, God doesn't tell us to take up a club and beat the folks that are out there in sin. No, we are moved with compassion to preach them the gospel. But at the same time, He doesn't tell us to also put our arm around them and say, come on in, buddy, and join the club. No, you've got to repent to get in the door. And although we're aiming for Christ's likeness, we swerve, we err from the faith, and they're going to end up missing the target altogether because the only way to have Christ's likeness is to remain true to this book. So when you get off course, when fundamental doctrines and truths are challenged, and when people go in clear opposition to the Word, this thing, Paul said, this has been committed. Paul had delivered the doctrine. He had delivered the principles. He had delivered the truth. He said, you got to trust, Timothy. Keep it. You'll get these guys come in with new revelations. You'll get some guys that'll get involved in a bunch of babble and just worthless chatter that it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And I mean, talk about whether Adam had wings or something else or whether he had a belly button. Who cares whether he had a belly button? You know, and on and talk about mess that doesn't even make any sense whatsoever. It's vain babblings. Get to this book. Build your life on this book. Build your life on these principles and don't vary from it. The only way to Christ is through this Word. And if you get off course from that, you'll miss the mark. And how many people are aiming for righteousness but are falling short because they're not following God's plan for righteousness? Amen? All right. Any questions? So six things that we can do in reference to our faith. What are they again? First thing, what can we do? All right, that's right. Keep a good conscience so we don't shipwreck our faith. The second thing we could do is we can depart from the faith. Because we kill our conscience or we sear our conscience. When we sear our conscience, we don't keep a love for truth. And therefore the devil can seduce us and give us another faith to replace the one. Then we can deny the faith by not living consistently. We can cast off our faith because we base something on emotion instead of principle. And then we can err because we get something else that begins to take preeminence instead of Christ. Or we can swerve because we don't follow the principles of God's Word. Amen? Those are things that you can do to lose your faith. I don't want to do that. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to, we're in a fight for our lives today. This church is in a fight. We're going to have to study the Word. God has impressed on me in these final hours more than more to dig and stay in this book. Let it govern everything. Because I'm telling you, we need answers. And I'm finding out so much in the holiness and Pentecostal movements are so shallow in the Word of God. We're not practicing. We're not living. And folks, we're going to be eat up by this age if we don't get in this book and keep what's been given to our trust. Amen? Any questions or comments before I close? Let us all stand. Don't forget, tomorrow night begins our camp meeting, our tent meeting downtown, 7 o'clock. Make sure we have plenty of young men. We could use, I'd like for us, some young men could stick around. I'm just going to presume here upon Brother Steve and help him get some things ready with our sound equipment and have it ready to load in Brother Emery's trailer. And we can have it sitting here at the door. We've got some speakers that need to be taken down. So if you can just help get some of that here so that it can be ready for tomorrow. If you can be there a little bit early, we want to make sure that we have everything set up. We'd like to have everything set up and working, ready to go by 6:30, if we could, because I don't want us around doing things 5 and 10 minutes before service. I want us to be able to start some music up and also watching people as they come in, greeting some folks, and have everything set up so that we're not distracted by organization. So try to be there. We normally get it down to a science, and first time always takes a little more, but it shouldn't be too bad. If you're there by shortly after 6 o'clock, we should be able to get things set up and ready to go by 6:30.